new perspective on Paul. We are going through our confession of faith. We are in chapter 11 on justification, and we are considering challenges to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and one of those being the new perspective on Paul. Today, we should be able to wrap up our discussion on the new perspective. Jason's going to be teaching Sunday school next week, and then the following week, we'll pick up with some other things related to justification, but today should be the last day. I hope last week was beneficial to you. I was conflicted whether I should make that into two parts or one, but I just went through one, and you guys got, you know, so much of the new perspective and so much of the lexical and semantic arguments for it just in the course of 50, 45 minutes. And I was like drinking water out of a fire hydrant, whatever they say, out of something big, okay? And so I would encourage you, if some of that went over your head, I would say even for myself, I had to read through some of these things several times to be able to track through all the history and developments of the new perspective. And so don't think you're weird if some of that last week was a bit much, because that was partly due to how I presented it. What I want to do now is do a brief recap, hopefully summarize some of the things we've said. Again, I think this is very helpful with a new perspective, because you're like, okay, we have this one guy's view, and they wait, why are they saying this and this and that? And so before we go on to our third and final figure of the new perspective, who's N.T. Wright, I want to do that real quick, and hopefully it'll help us distill some of these things. Again, to summarize, at the turn of the 20th century and in the early part of the 20th century, there was a particular group within German Protestant scholarship who caricatured Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism was the Judaism after the reestablished temple, after the Jews returned from the exile, all the way to the days of Christ or Paul. It may extend beyond that in the academy, but for our purposes, really to Paul's day. And there was a group within German Protestant scholarship who caricatured Second Temple Judaism as utterly crass legalism in contrast to the grace of Paul's gospel. They really made it out to be pure Pelagianism, utter, as one person called it, merit mongering without any assistance from God. Whether this was merely a mistaken exaggeration, or whether it was motivated perhaps by some antisemitism, which had made its way in many parts of Germany at that time, even the church and a lot of theological institutes were infected by it. Either way, that was a view by some within the German Protestant scholarship. After World War II, particularly after the Holocaust, not very popular to criticize Judaism or Jews, understandably. The last guy who was doing that had a really crazy glint in his eye and like almost destroyed the world. And so you don't want to be associated with him, right? So there were calls in New Testament scholarship for reevaluations of Judaism and of Paul. And a lot of these weren't bad. Some of them were positive. This was sparked in many ways. In many ways, the spark for new perspective stuff was given by Christer Stendahl, who argued against what he said was the Western Augustinian Lutheran Paul. And he argued that Paul, contrary to that depiction, was not interested, really, in finding a gracious God. Paul's burden had not been Luther's burden. Rather, Paul was concerned more particularly about the place of the Gentiles in the people of God and the role of the law now that the Messiah had come. By doing this, Stendahl was making a very subtle shift of the doctrine of justification from soteriology to ecclesiology. And in many ways, that's all the new perspective is, in so many words. That's an overstatement, but you're moving it from soteriology to ecclesiology. Following Stendahl, we saw that E.P. Sanders, in the 60s or 70s, did an entire reevaluation of Second Temple Judaism And he coined the phrase that the Judaism of that period was best called covenantal gnomism. Covenantal gnomism. He concluded that covenantal gnomism was actually very gracious, much more than had been thought by Luther and the Protestants and Augustine and that Western Paul, right? That was a Western thing, at least from Stendhal. He said that according to covenantal gnomism, you're in by grace, but you remain in by your works and your covenantal faithfulness. However, he concluded that both Paul and his opponents, the Judaizers, would have been covenantal gnomists. They were essentially were in agreement with each other, but it seems that Paul perhaps failed to grasp the arguments of the Judaizers. They weren't really doing what Paul was doing in some sense. And that was his conclusion, that covenantal gnomism was essentially gracious because you were in by grace, although it said you were kept in by works. And what we would say is what E.P. Sanders did was good insofar as he moved it from Pelagianism, but it was bad insofar as it went to semi-Pelagianism, right? In by grace, kept in by works is not grace according to Paul. Anything but grace, in by grace, kept in by grace, forever by grace, anything but that is not grace according to Paul, okay? Well, with Sanders, we can see his perspective, his contribution is not really a new perspective on Paul, but perhaps understood best as a new perspective on Judaism, right? He doesn't really do too much thinking when it comes to Paul. And this is really what people found why they were dissatisfied with him. It kind of made Paul look confused. They're both covenantal gnomists, Paul and the Judaizers. So what was Paul so upset about? Some people said he replaced the Lutheran Paul with a confused Paul, right? Well, into this steps J.G. Dunn. J.G. Dunn, New Testament scholar. I think he was at Duke University for a long time. In my mind, his arguments and his reflection on Paul is really the heart of the new perspective. Although he's not the poster boy, we'll see the poster boy later, N.T. Wright, I think it's really Dunn's contributions that are the heart of the new perspective. Dunn took Sanders' insights into Judaism, but came up with a fresh analysis of Paul in light of Sanders' work that was more charitable towards Paul. This, in essence, was truly a new perspective then, not just on Judaism, but on Paul in light of the new perspective on Judaism. The way that Dunn reevaluated Paul was to say, no, he's not confused, right? But for Paul, the issue is not works righteousness, it's ethnocentrism. That's really what he's going after in the Judaizers. For the Judaizers, it's not so much that they're trying to get saved by works. They don't do that, according to Dunn, because they're covenantal gnomists. But Paul's also a covenantal gnomist, but he has a problem with them. Why? Because they are making circumcision, the dietary laws, and the Sabbath what he called ethnocentric boundary markers. They weren't trying to earn salvation by works. They were saying you had to be a Jew to be saved. So he says that essentially was what Paul was going after. Okay? Now, I would say that's part of what Paul's going after, but it is more the merit part as well. We talked about that last week. To summarize Dunn, we looked at a lot of terms and phrases in Paul last week. We saw how Dunn reinterpreted these things, and in many ways, this was kind of the bewildering aspect of last week's lecture. We did it quickly, though. For simplicity's sake, though, I think we can summarize Dunn's reevaluation of all those terms simply as this. Whether you're talking about the phrase works of the law, whether you're talking about righteousness language, such as the terms righteous, righteousness, or justify, which is related in Greek and in Hebrew, whether you're talking about faith, all those things, what Dunn did was to switch that really from soteriology to ecclesiology, right? It's that same fundamental impulse. That's all he really did, okay? So righteousness is no longer seen as moral rectitude, but now it's interpreted in relational, covenantal terms. It's part of being part of the people of God. To say you're righteous is not that you have a moral righteousness in God's standing, but rather you are affirmed as being part of God's covenantal people. It's ecclesiological rather than soteriological. So all those phrases, that's simply what he's doing. Now, we discussed the real problem with Dunn's work, and we went into all that. You can listen to last week if you're interested. The real problem, though, with Dunn's work, although I would say it's ingenious in the sense that if E.P. Sanders is right, then I think Dunn's interpretation of Paul is far better than E.P. Sanders, right? But the problem for both of them and for Dunn and the New Perspective is lexical in a lot of ways. It's lexical. It has to do with the words. The words just don't really mean the things that Dunn argues that they do. It's true there's a connection between justification and ecclesiology. You can't separate the two. If you're justified, you are now justified in Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You're a member of the church, right? These two things are related. And yet, Dunn and others conflate them in such a way that is just not really allowable by the terms themselves. Really, at the end of the day, as we saw, the traditional view, the understanding of righteousness as being a moral standard, having its roots in God's law and created order, really God's nature himself, that really is how the scripture understands the term righteousness, not in ecclesiological terms, and very rarely in the Old Testament in covenantal, in context when it's speaking about covenant. It has more to do with creation and God's established order in the world, and we looked at that last week. Faith for Paul is not faithfulness, but it's really trusting and resting in Christ's righteousness, not Paul's own faithfulness. Furthermore, the thesis that traditional Protestantism's interpretations of terms like righteousness, justification, etc., the thesis that their understanding is Western and Augustinian and Lutheran is also flawed. You can look at the Eastern Church, you can look at Origen, you can look at Chrysostom, who knew Greek pretty darn well. That was their native tongue. And they have the same meaning, but they're in the East. They were either before Augustine and way before Luther, but they're in a whole different, not hemisphere, but part of Christianity, if you will. So even that argument doesn't really stand up. Well, as I said, with Dunn, we've covered the majority then of the New Perspective's content. We're still not done, however, with our discussion of the New Perspective until we cover N.T. Wright. Well, who is N.T. Wright? N.T. Wright is a British New Testament scholar and Anglican clergyman. He was for a time a bishop in the Church of England. I don't know if he's any longer a bishop or if now he's just in the academy teaching. He's important because he's different from Sanders and Dunn, in that in many ways, he's much more theologically similar to us. In many ways, he's very evangelical, okay? They're not. They don't have, that I know of, the same qualms and concerns that we might have about Scripture, although even Wright is a little looser on those things. He's not confessional, right? But he's much closer to us. In fact, if you've ever heard of the Christian radio program called Unbelievable. You guys ever heard of that? Unbelievable. It's a good show hosted by a guy named Justin Brierley. He's a host. He'll have like an atheist and a Christian apologist come on and they'll dialogue or debate. And it's very good. It's really good stuff. Well, Unbelievable is having a conference coming up soon. And in fact, N.T. Wright is one of the guest speakers, right? And so he's very much on our side of the fence when it comes to believing in God, that there is a God, that Christ actually rose from the dead, that that's important, right? And he's very much an evangelical in many ways. I think part of his appeal, actually, comes from the fact that he's a relatively conservative bishop in a very unconservative Church of England. I remember one time in seminary, I was getting pizza with a British friend of mine, a student, And I was like, isn't he right, this or that? And he goes, okay. He goes, but you know what? He is a conservative in the C of E, and God bless him for that, you know? And so if you're an English Christian, a British Christian, yeah, okay, you know what? He's a light in a dark place, and I think that's part of his appeal. D.A. Carson knew Wright. He knew him back in the day, I believe. And it seemed that one time Wright was Calvinistic. He would be very much more in line with us in terms of the 5 points and otherwise. Furthermore, Wright is a very good, winsome, funny writer. I've read things by him that have made me laugh out loud. He's got that very sharp British wit that can just skewer someone but make you laugh about it so hard. He's a good writer. Furthermore, he's written on quite a few things that are good. There's many ways in which there might be some books that we might recommend by him. He's done some good work on the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. He wrote a book called The Climax of the Covenant that I've only ever heard good things about that book, even from Reformed scholars and pastors. He also writes a lot of pastoral works, too. He's very much a churchman, right? He's a scholar, but he's very much a churchman, too. He wrote a book, After You Believe, Why Christian Character Matters, Following Jesus, Biblical Reflections on Discipleship. So he's not really Sanders or Dunn. He's kind of his own thing. He can, in one sense, stand on his own 2 feet in terms of scholarship, but he's different. He's much closer to us, and that's one thing to consider. Now, I tell you all that so that you understand his popularity, right? We would not be having this discussion about the New Perspective were it not for N.T. Wright, though I don't think it's namely his contributions that are the New Perspective. Don't get me wrong. He has fresh insights of his own. He is a thinker on his own 2 feet. But again, in my perspective, I see him more as a popularizer rather than the heart of the New Perspective like I see Dunn. And yet, were it not for him, we wouldn't be having this discussion. It would have remained some academic thing in New Testament departments that we don't even care about because they don't even believe in the authority of Scripture, right? But with Wright, it kind of comes more into the church and also more into the Reformed world because he was kind of more Reformed at first. Well, as far as his views on justification, the interpretation of things like the works of the law, righteousness language, this may be a broad oversimplification, but I see him as essentially dependent on Dunn and on those who have gone before him. He basically adopts their basic thesis concerning Sanders and Dunn. I'm sure he has his own subtle ways that he contributes, but he seems... I thought all these things were Wright's views, and then I found out, well, most of this is Dunn. So that's an oversimplification, but that's what I would say. However, Wright does have his own contributions when it comes to the overall narrative of Scripture, what we might call the grand narrative, the meta-narrative, as well as his own unique definition of the gospel. And this is where he's different and adds his own flavor to the new perspective on Paul. Well, what are these views? Well, for Wright, the main problem facing humanity, our main plight, is exile. It's exile. Man is exiled from the presence of God after the fall, and this is the main problem presented through the grand narrative of Scripture. He's not wrong in the sense that it is a huge narrative. Exile is a fact of life for mankind immediately after the fall. Genesis 3:24, God drove the man, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man's exiled. That's a huge part. He's kicked out of God's presence. We also see a picture of this in the exile of Judah from the land. In fact, Hosea makes a direct connection between Adam's breaking of the covenant and Judah, Israel's breaking of the covenant, and their exile. Hosea says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So Judah's exile is another picture in miniature of the fall, if you will. If we look at the New Testament, we see indeed that this is part of mankind's plight after the fall. He is in exile. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, for example, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Indeed, hell, the final punishment for sin, is really nothing more than eternal wrath and death in exile away from the presence of God. So many of the descriptions of hell speak of it being outside, away from the presence, in darkness, right? Jesus says in Matthew 8:11-14, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The damned are left in exile. Luke 13:27-28, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. They're in exile away from the presence of God. And so from these and many other passages, N.T. Wright concludes, according to Scripture, man's main plight is exile away from the presence of God. Whereas for us, we would say man's problem is deeper. It's more fundamental than that. It's his sin, right? That's, or God's wrath in light of our sin. Typically, if you were to ask a Protestant, what's your greatest problem? They would say, oh, it's your sin. I know of a mother who might be sitting in this room who I heard say one time, she said, oh, this is the greatest problem in my life right now. And her child from the other room said, no, your greatest problem is your sin, right? Well, that child has been well taught from Scripture. That is true. That is our greatest problem, right? But for Wright, it's exile. Well, because of this, he's very, very dismissive. This is one thing I would say where I get irritated with Wright, is his dismissiveness. I'm okay with someone who's like, well, you know, I just disagree with you. But he's very dismissive when it comes to understanding salvation as a way in which someone finds peace for their soul from their guilty conscience. He sees that as a throwback to being stuck in Lutheran and Augustinian kind of thinking. Now, connected to his dismissal of concerns of salvation being the salvation of our souls, that we must get saved. Are you saved, brother? What's the state of your soul? That kind of thing. Connected to this, I think, is his critique of understanding the gospel as the mere salvation of our souls. In fact, he's done some good work showing that heaven is not where Christians will eternally be disembodied plucking harps amongst the clouds. Heaven is actually the new heavens and the new earth. We will be in glorified bodies. We will eat food, right? And in that sense, he's right. He sees it, however, I think as being connected to this concern over the state of one's soul. In his mind, oh, all you're doing is, you're not acknowledging the goodness of the rest of the work of the gospel, right? The making all things new. At least I think that's where he might go with that. So he's quite dismissive about someone asking, are you saved? Have you found freedom from the burden of your sin, right? He says that that is really a misunderstanding of the most central nature of the gospel. What is his understanding of the gospel then? That's, you know, the question is not, are you saved? What's the understanding of the gospel that he gives? If he sees exile as man's greatest plight, what is God's great solution to that great plight? Well, for Wright, the gospel is most fundamentally summarized as this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. Okay? He explains a bit more. He says this, Paul discovered at the heart of his missionary practice that when he announced the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of King Jesus, the very announcement was the means by which the living God reached out with love and changed the hearts and lives of men and women, forming them into a community of love across traditional barriers, liberating them from paganism, which had held them captive, enabling them to become, for the first time, the truly human beings they were meant to be. So the gospel is primarily about the lordship of Jesus Christ. You'll notice it seems that he places a great emphasis on the victory of Christ, really of Christ as conquering king, from what I read of him. I don't know that he thinks of the atonement necessarily in terms of what's called Christus Victor, but that's kind of the best way that he thinks of the gospel. Christus Victor is a way of viewing the atonement not so much as a substitutionary penal atonement in which the wrath of God for our sins was poured out on Christ, right? But rather as Christ's victory over the forces of darkness. Indeed, in Colossians, it speaks about the crucifixion as having this element to it. But that's how N.T. Wright speaks of the gospel in a lot of ways. Notice, he said, it's the pronouncement of the lordship of Christ liberates believers from the paganism which held them captive, right? Very much Christus Victor, I think. Elsewhere, he says, Christ gained a liberating victory over all the enslaving power that have usurped his authority, right? You'll notice also, he said, let me see if I can find it, that through this announcement, God changes people, forming them into a community of love across traditional barriers. We'll see, he thinks of salvation in terms of communal terms, not individualistically. And that's one of his critiques of the question, are you saved? That's too individualistic in his mind. Well, since this is his view, right, it's basically Christ gaining victory over the powers of darkness. It's that announcement which saves people. He is critical of the more traditional Protestant understanding of the gospel as the news of how we might be saved. He laments that people have treated the gospel as, quote, a system of how people get saved. This is a serious misunderstanding, according to him. And, we'll see what he means by that. I don't think we mean by that what he means by that. He critiques this understanding of the gospel as being individualistic and ahistorical. It has no reference to the historical works of Christ in that sense. Somebody is simply concerned with how they themselves are saved, not really with the broader implications of the gospel. So he says, the gospel is not a message about how one gets saved in an individual, ahistorical sense. Guy Waters explains this way. For Wright, in that kind of thinking, the traditional way, the focus of attention, so far as the gospel is concerned, is upon something that in the older theology, he says, would be called an ordo salutis, an order of salvation. Now, if you remember, when we began our discussion of soteriology, I talked about many of the modern bashes of the ordo salutis, right? I think what he's rejecting by that question is, I think you see that, that's the rise of what's called biblical theology over systematic theology. He doesn't like that, right? Which is really just postmodernism in a lot of ways. But he bashes that. Guy Waters continues, according to Wright, this kind of approach can only distort Paul's gospel and fails to do justice to the broader historical background and significance of Christ's saving work. All of the focus in this approach to the gospel is narrowly fixed upon the issue of the individual's relationship with God and not upon the reach of God's world-transforming power proclaimed in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Because of this inappropriate focus upon the salvation of individual sinners, the older Reformation tradition was bound to exaggerate the importance of the doctrine of justification. Okay? So we've over-exaggerated it. It's not about individual salvation. It's more communal. And it's not even about us. It's more of Christ's victory and what he's doing in the world. Right? Well, what do we say to all this? How do we reply to the good bishop, as it were? Well, first, let's deal with his emphasis on the exile as the main plight of mankind from the perspective of the Scriptures. That really is part of the problem after the fall, our exile, right? But is it the main problem, and is it not man's guilt? I would say he's right in seeing it's a large problem and part of man's plight, but he fails to ask deeper questions which help us to understand why exile is part of man's plight. In many ways, I would say he's doing what he accuses us of doing. He accuses us of subverting a subordinate theme to the main theme, right? He says we're making the guilt of sin the main problem while it's really exile. I would say he's doing the opposite thing. The focus on exile as the main problem fails to ask a deeper question. Why was man exiled, and why does he remain in exile? To the first question, why was man exiled? The answer is clearly because of his sin. Exile, then, is one of the effects of Adam's sin and guilt. It is part of the fall, along with the curse upon the earth, along with death, along with the fact that Adam and Eve are now at odds with another, and all humanity is. All those things are part of the fall, but what causes these is a greater problem, fundamentally, sin. It's Adam's sin. Well, he is cast out of the garden. The Garden of Eden is, in effect, God's holy sanctuary. And as his holy sanctuary, Adam, who is polluted by sin, must be cast out. There no unclean thing may dwell. Consider similarly the kingdom of Judah being exiled from the land. Why are they sent into exile? Leviticus 18, 26 through 28, God says, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." Israel and Judah had essentially polluted God's holy sanctuary of the land. That's why they were vomited out. It was their guilt and their sin which led to exile. In many ways, exile and man's separation from the presence of God is seen very visibly in the structure of the tabernacle. God's presence is in the Holy of Holies, and there are several layers in between God, who is utterly holy, and the average Israelite who cannot go into the Holy of Holies. Furthermore, not only is sin the cause of exile, but Christ's sacrifice as not primarily the victory over the forces of evil, though it is that, but as an atonement for sin and guilt is what regains us entry back into the presence of God. So it's sin which kicks us out of God's presence, but it's Christ's atoning work and the removal of our sinful pollution which gains us access back into God's presence. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So notice, by the blood of Jesus, we can enter into the holy places. Notice we've been sprinkled clean, right? We've been washed. All of that pointing to what was necessary to enter into the presence of God for the priest or for worshipers. Places that were previously off limits to us in the tabernacle, now through Christ, we can enter. We can enter into the holy places. Let us draw near, he says, into the presence of God. We can do that because of the work of Christ. But let me draw your attention to what precedes this passage, beginning in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, it's his atonement for sin, his sacrifice, which has removed sin. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice because there's no longer sin. Christ has atoned for it. Therefore, we can enter into the presence of God. Guilt and sin pushes you out. Christ sanctifies us, making us, in the sense of how it references here, I'm not talking about progressive sanctification. He justifies us, sprinkles us clean, so that we may enter into God's presence again. Another way to consider what the main plight of mankind is seen in the book of Romans. If we consider the heart of the gospel for Paul, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Many have noted that Paul here is announcing the main theme of the book of Romans, namely the gospel of which he is not ashamed, in which the righteousness of God is revealed. And it appears that this righteousness is justifying righteousness, since Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, which elsewhere he uses to unpack his doctrine of justification. Doug Moo, who has written in many ways the best modern commentary on the book of Romans, it's a very good commentary. There's some things I would disagree with him about. I don't think he's confessional, but it's pretty darn good. It's kind of the gold standard now as far as if you want a commentary on Romans. This is what Moo says. For Luther, and many Protestant interpreters who have followed him, justification by faith is the center of Romans, center of Paul's theology, and indeed of the Bible. This view of the matter has, however, been subjected to severe criticism. Some consider justification to be a doctrine with only polemical importance, devised to counter the claims of Judaism. Christer Stendahl is representative of many exegetes who insist that questions of people, Jew and Gentile, who belongs to the people of God, rather than questions of an individual's being right with God, dominate Romans and Paul's thinking. E.P. Sanders, wanting to integrate Paul's justification language into his central concerns more than others did, nevertheless agree that relational, ecclesiological, rather than forensic, legal justification categories are central for Paul. These views have naturally sparked considerable response from those who want to defend the traditional position that justification by faith is central to Paul's thought, especially in Romans. You can see he's kind of laying out what we've been talking about with Sanders and Stendahl and others. He continues, "A decision on this question greatly depends on what is meant by center of Paul's theology. If by this one means the organizing focus of Paul's thought, then Christology should probably be at the center. If one means, however, the basic theological framework which Paul expresses his theology, then salvation history should be made central. But there is something to be said for the centrality of justification by faith in another sense. Though it is true, as opponents of the traditional view tirelessly point out, that justification by faith occurs mainly in passages where Paul is countering Jewish tendencies, and that the doctrine has, for that reason, a distinctly polemical thrust, it is also true that the doctrine guards Paul's theology at an absolutely vital point. Justification by faith is the reflex of Paul's basic conviction that what God has done in Christ for sinful human beings is entirely a matter of grace. If, then, justification by faith is not the center of Romans or of Paul's thought in the logical sense, in another sense, it expresses a central driving force in Paul's thought. In this respect, the Reformers were not wrong in giving justification by faith the attention they did. I think he's right. Despite criticisms to the contrary, which are a many, the traditional view stands. It has the most explanatory power, and I think it's really catching something in Paul. Well, for this, just so you know, Moo entitles this section of the commentary, "The Heart of the Gospel, Justification by Faith." Well, if that is the heart of the gospel for Paul, then surely we will be able to see the heart of the main problem that man faces. If that's the heart of the solution, what's the heart of the problem? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In the rest of chapter 1, he makes his case of mankind, especially the Gentiles' utter guilt before God. In chapters 2 and 3, he applies this same truth to the Jews. They can't think they don't have a sin problem just because they're Jews. They also break God's law. Paul says in Romans 3:9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." But then in Romans 3:19, after having laid out the problem, he returns to the solution, namely the gospel of the righteousness from God. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So Paul then interrupts the main theme of his gospel, the righteousness of God, to talk about sin, not exile. Why? Doug Moo says, "Why this interruption? What is the purpose of this step-by-step indictment of humanity? We must consider chapter 1:18 through 3:20 as a preparation for Paul's exposition of the gospel of God's righteousness. But it is a necessary preparation if what Paul wants to emphasize about this righteousness is to be accepted by the Romans. For only if sin is seen to be the dominating ruling force that Paul presents it to be, will it become clear why God's righteousness can be experienced only by humbly receiving it as a gift by faith. And only if Jews as much as Gentiles are understood to be subject of this prisoning effect of sin will it become clear that all people need to experience the righteousness of God. In the present section, then, Paul's overriding concern is to show that like Gentiles, Jews are locked up under sin and can receive righteousness available in the gospel only by faith in Jesus. Sin, not exile. Exile is a part of it. That's not the driving force. Well, we have a few minutes left. Bear with me. We're going to squeeze in 1.5 pages in this. So that's what I would say is the main problem. Now, I want to address very quickly N.T. Wright's claims against the question of how can I be saved? That's inherently individualistic, right? Perhaps even Gnostic, because you're downplaying the goodness of the new earth and your glorified body, things like that. What can we say to this? Well, to this I would say, I think it's natural to be concerned individualistically about your own soul when you hear about the wrath of God. If you were to tell an unbeliever that they're going to burn in hell forever outside of the presence of God, and they were to reply, "But is God going to make the new heavens and the new earth again out of this fallen earth?" You'd be like, "Well, yes, he will." Do you not understand? You will not be there. You will be in hell, right? If someone's in a burning building, it's quite normal for them to say, "How can I be saved?" Not, "Will this building ever be rebuilt?" It's normal and natural. Once I saw a movie in which a guy accused another guy, "You just want to save your own skin." And the guy said, "I do, I live in it," right? Yeah. You should be concerned if you're saved, because that's a big problem. It's a bigger question, more fundamentally, than whether God will recreate creation. He will, but you should also ask about your soul. Consider the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Brother, you are misunderstanding the gospel. This is about Christ's victory over the forces of evil which have liberated you." He says, "No." What does he say? Where I got lost? I didn't write it, that's why. You know, believe in the Lord is what he says essentially. I'm totally confused right now, okay? Consider the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They hear Peter's sermon, Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You're concerned with individualistic things. It's not about you. It's about the lordship of Jesus. No, it's totally normal to have a concern for your soul. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The forgiveness of sins is a huge part of the proclamation of the gospel. Peter says in Acts 5:29, after talking about the lordship of Christ, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter ends his sermon to Cornelius in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Consider the promises of the new covenant, the promises of the new covenant of which Christ is mediator in Jeremiah. What are the main promises? Forgiveness of sins and regeneration. It's not individualistic to be concerned for your soul. With that, I want to tell you one question, a story, not to bash N.T. Wright, but I think to show how this actually hits the ground in a really nitty-gritty way. D.A. Carson shares this story that was told to him by another man who asked him, he goes by Tom, not N.T., Tom. He asked Tom Wright a hypothetical question. "Tom, what if there was a woman in your congregation who was on her deathbed and called you frantically to come over? She was very concerned of the state of her soul and says, 'Tom, I don't know whether I'm going to be with God, with Jesus when I die. What must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to get into heaven?'" He said that Wright replied, "It's a really good question. I'll have to think about that." Carson said something to the effect of, "I propose that if your theology does not enable you to answer such a simple question, you're not getting it from the Bible." The apostles had a ready answer for that question. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth and you shall be saved. I think that's one of the fundamental flaws. Although there's a lot of ingenuity in the new perspective on Paul, at the end of the day, it's nothing compared to the glories of the true gospel, I would say. And it's on its way out, okay? Any questions? Any questions? Yeah. It's not. It is. They're wrong. Joe told me I need to repeat people's questions because you don't have the microphone. He says that sometimes people will say, "Well, this is just a difference in emphasis. It's not really a major difference." And what I said is it's wrong. It's a subtle difference, but it's also enormous, right? You may be standing 1 inch away from a cliff, and if you shift over 1 inch, you will die, though it's a small change, right? By switching justification from the realm of soteriology to ecclesiology, that's enormous. I would also say some of that is historical revisionism in light of a lot of the supporters of the traditional view having kind of finally risen up and controverted and done good when it comes to doing away with or answering what the new perspective has to say. And so I've heard that even from some of my professors in seminary. They said, "Well, you know, the New Perspective guys were like, well, look, we didn't say that, like, they were totally wrong. They just didn't emphasize stuff. And he says, I think that's a little historical revisionism. So, any other questions? No? Okay, thank you. You guys are dismissed, and I'll meet you back here in a few moments.